you're going traveling, especially on a vacation type of thing, the vistas along the way, the side roads, are what make trip fascinating. If you were to just jump on the jet at LAX and go to New York or wherever, and you go into a hotel there, and you do your shopping along the broadways of New York, and you come back home, you haven't really seen a whole lot. On the other hand, if you take an automobile and motor about here and there, you will have a lot of very rich experiences, even if it is New York. You still have a lot of rich experiences there. There's just a great number of ways that you can enjoy yourself. And so when we're doing these things, I like the side vistas, the side roads that you go out on. And so we're taking another, this is not really that much of a side road, but we're taking another line off of the third verse of Ephesians 1. We've dealt with that passage for some time. And Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Now, there's a parallel passage in 1 Peter 1 that is so full of meaning and help that I thought maybe we ought to take a look at it. It is also the third verse of the first chapter of 1 Peter, and it says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, so having begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto inheritance incorruptible and unspotted and unfading, kept or stored up or treasured in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." This is a very glorious passage. I'm going to read more of it in a moment, but just to get you settled into it, here Peter is giving us what might be regarded as the very essence of what life for us is all about. And even though we are constantly involved in earthly pursuits and issues and problems, and we do not leave off the pursuit of these earthly things in order to be pious or holy or devote ourselves to religious things, we engage in our normal pursuits, but these things are true even in the midst of our earthly activity. These are not things you have to reach for, or things that you only possess as you give yourself to spiritual meditation. Well, these are the things that are true. These are our inheritance, the essence of our inheritance in Christ. In fact, the word inheritance shows up here. It says we are the heirs of eternal life, of incorruption and unfading and unspotted realities, treasures that are kept in heaven. But we are the heirs of these things, and that reality of being the heir of these things is not altered by the circumstances of our lives. If someone, for example, a young lady, for example, marries a very, very wealthy man. Usually, as I've always said, if you marry for money, you earn it. Let's say a young lady marries, and most of you probably haven't done that here in this group, married for money. Anyway, if a young lady marries into a very, very wealthy family, and with, let's say, vast resources and so forth, whatever she does as a person in her daily pursuit of life does not alter the fact that she is the heiress or she is the possessor of a great fortune. And so we are heirs of Christ and heirs of the eternal riches of God in heaven, and that is not altered by the fact that we engage in a very large number of earthly pursuits. It is a state of being for us rather than an accumulation or something we acquire through religious exercise. So, going on to read this, I want you to get the full impact of this whole thing. So we have been blessed with having been begotten unto a living hope. That is, that we are born to it, again, as one might be born to wealth. Perhaps a better analogy at that, but we are born to wealth. If one is born to wealth, one has that by the right of birth. And again, it's not a state that is normally alterable. So we are begotten unto a living hope. In fact, the word hope, again, as we've often talked about, it means expectation. We're born unto a living expectation. You may remember a story by Charles Dickens called Great Expectations. The story, most of you probably got it in high school, but it's a story involving a young man who became the beneficiary of a large amount of money. He was introduced to this by saying that he is a young man who has great expectations. The attorneys approached him on that basis, that you have great expectations. That's what the title comes from. And these expectations meant that he was a beneficiary of a very large fortune. And these were the terms and conditions of it and so forth. There is a young man who was going to come into this at a certain age, as I recall. He was going to come into it at the age of 21 or something like that. But meanwhile, he had all this vast fortune awaiting him. He had great expectations. It wasn't just a hope. He might have done a little dreaming prior to that and wished that he had money or wished that he had a fortune, but this was no longer a dream or a wish. It was an expectation, no longer a hope. Now, when we speak of our hope in Christ, we really should remember it isn't a hope in the sense that we hope it's going to happen. It's an expectation, and that's what the Greek word brings out for us, expectation. So we have these expectations from because of our birth. We have been begotten through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Christ has secured this inheritance for us by his successful sojourn on the earth and his death and his subsequent resurrection. He didn't just die for a sacrifice for us. His death may have paid the bill of sin that we had against us, but his resurrection gave us the life. So we have that life in Christ. Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance uncorruptible and unspotted and unfading, which is kept, and I'm not going to pause on these words, we may come back and do some later, but you who are kept, the Greek word here means treasured, you who are treasured, or that is, this inheritance is treasured, it's treasured up in heaven. Paul says, for you who are guarded by the power of God through faith unto salvation. In the King James it says you are kept by the power of God. Well, we understand what it means to keep, but the better translation is guarded. All these should be very encouraging to us to know that our position in Christ is not dependent upon our own capacity to be religious or holy or spiritual. These are givens, if we could say that. These are our given inheritance and our expectation, rather, our substance and so forth. All right, we are guarded by the power of God, not by our own virtue or religion or whatever. We are guarded through faith unto salvation. Now, for many people, that expression, through faith, might be the catch. Aha, I knew there was a catch to it. I've got to exercise faith in order for all this to be true. But the fallacy of that is a misunderstanding of faith. On a fleshly level, we speak of faith in terms of confidence, and that's what most people think about. As long as we feel confidence about God, we're safe, but the moment we falter in our confidence, then we're in trouble. But as I've explained the word faith in some great detail to you, faith is rather something on God's side. Faith is on God's side, not ours. Faith is the energy that God extends to us to tie us to Himself. It's an energy process and not a feeling factor or a reasoning factor. We don't reason our way to faith. We don't say, well, we ought to believe in God because A, B, C, and D. We don't say we ought to believe in God because look at all He did for us in the past. A lot of people reason that way. They're trying to build up their faith. They say, let's see, oh yes, the Lord did this for me and He did this and He did this. I ought to believe in Him. But that doesn't always work that way. You girls are going to have your spouse help you on things around the house, right? You're going to have some things done. You're going to have some painting and some woodwork and whatnot, gardening. And she says to you, I've got to have these things done. And so you things come up. They always do. You really are eager. You can hardly wait to get to the project, right? And you are excited by it. But things come up. So this Saturday goes by the board, and the next Saturday, and so on. And she comes to you, and she says, look, Murgatroyd, I wanted to get these things done. And he says to you, well, you've got to have a little more faith in me, right? And he says, look at all the things I've done for you in the past. And she says, yeah, I'm checking that, how long it took, you know. But you ought to have confidence in me because look at all I did for you. Now, is that going to work? No, that's not going to work at all. Might as well save your breath. Don't even say it. It's tacky. The only thing you can say to really fix the matter up is, yes, I'm doing it immediately. But that's the way people are with Christ. They've got a deep problem. They need, as they regard it, they need faith. In the normal terms of what people consider faith, they're going to try to build that faith up. They're going to try to gather confidence. And so they sit down and make a list of all the things that the Lord did for them in the past. He did this and He did that. Some of them you put a question mark beside. I'm not sure He did that really. But anyway, you list all these things. Does that help your faith? Not a whit. Because this is now. That was then. Now is now. Maybe He did all that before, but this is a real problem this time. I don't know if He can handle it. And all of that is silly. It's not only unreasonable, it's silly. Because nothing we have of human thought can build up in us enough confidence to meet God. I don't care how much we think. We can talk about confidence. Do you have confidence that the Lord is going to do this? Not always. Because you don't know what He's going to do. You don't know when He's going to give you that job, or when He's going to pay that, help you get that bill paid, or when He's going to cure that sickness. You don't know. Okay? So, you have no confidence. Do you have faith? If you don't have confidence, absolutely. Because the faith is a gift of God, and has nothing to do with how you feel about it. You can feel very negative, you know, like your dear spouse, you know, what is she going to say? You know, you tell her, look at all I did for you. And she says, yeah, I've heard that before. Did you ever hear that before? Tell your wife, yeah, I'm going to get it done. Yeah, I've heard that before, right? Your confidence in Christ, your feelings, wherein you say, yeah, I've heard that before, your feelings about whether you're going to get help or not have nothing to do with the faith that is transpiring in your spirit, which is the faith by which you identified with Christ in the first place. If you didn't have faith, you wouldn't pray. People say, well, if you pray, you have to have faith. And I say, if you didn't have faith, you wouldn't pray. What are you going to do, stand and shout at the wall? You may sometimes feel like you're talking to the wall or the ceiling or something, but that's only your human feeling. Faith comes from God, not from you, and it is as permanent as God is and not as you are. It is not too permanent. But we are guarded through faith. But that is the faith of God, the faith of Christ. As Galatians 2:20 says, the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. It's the faith of Christ in us that is producing salvation and at the same time producing the process of our daily interaction with him. Faith, of course, is the living energy through which we continually interact with Christ, and it is not a process of human confidence. All right, so we are guarded through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, which means that we are going to ultimately come into the reality of the things that we expect now. Our expectations will be fulfilled ultimately when God has sort of written finis across this earthly sojourn. When the last day has come and Christ has fulfilled all he plans on the earth as far as his believers are concerned, as far as the church is concerned, and we are taken to be with him, that is when this will all be fulfilled. But meanwhile, we are guarded by his faith and by his grace. Now, he says, in which, I'm just going to give you the whole corpus fairly quickly now, these verses, and then I will probably come back and deal more in detail with some of them. So we are kept through faith on the salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is, we are prepared for the ultimate fulfillment of all God has in mind for us. In which you rejoiced, so now, for a small time, if need be, you have suffered with many testings. Now, the English translation says temptations, but that's not a good translation of that word. Temptations may include tests. We may be tested by things that come our way, but the word temptation is only a part of this word pyrazo, which means to test. It's a point that needs to be made relative to this much talked of film, The Last Temptation of Christ, where the author of the film, to say nothing of the producer of it, totally misunderstand the scripture in which it says that Christ was in all points tested like we are. This, of course, is a big point. If he didn't suffer that kind of temptation, how could he be said to be tempted in all points like as we are? It doesn't say he was tempted in all points like as we are. It says he was tested in all points like as we are. But James says that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he anyone with evil or sin or whatever. The things that may tempt the ordinary human on the earth did not necessarily tempt Christ. So you can say, well, how can he be an example to us? He wasn't an example to us. That's how. He wasn't. And then where do they get the idea that he was a great example? They don't understand what he was. Christ took on him, or Jesus took on him, the nature of man before the fall. Whereas we have, after the fall, our nature has a propensity toward, or a bent toward evil, if you may say so, or sin, or human greed. We can't say that Jesus was tested by greed, or tempted by greed, as some people talk about, as a human today might be tempted or tested with greed. Because greed was not in the nature of man before the fall. Now, so how can he be an example? He wasn't an example. He was a phenomenon of God made or brought, rather, to the earth, brought in the form of a child, but brought to the earth not necessarily to feel everything we feel, because we always deal in those human feelings, but to handle life on the earth, yet without sin. Would it have been possible for the Son of God to sin? No. How can God, was there a time when Jesus was not God? No. Not even in his state of conception. The seed of God was planted in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. That seed was possessed of the Holy Spirit, just as the fully developed man was. So there was never a point in Jesus' life when he was not God. Therefore, there was never a point that he could have sinned in the sense that we sin. He was not God. He was never not God. So God cannot sin. Well, how does he know what we feel? Well, he doesn't necessarily know all that we feel, but he knows the nature of the tests that are brought to us. For example, if you understand the nature of some of these substances that are abused these days, you may know the nature of the substances and enough not to want to play with them, but you don't have to know the nature by experimenting in order to tell people not to do it. You don't have to drink iodine to tell your children not to play around with iodine, not to drink it, you see. You don't have to experience everything you know is wrong in order that you can say, I know it's wrong, see. All right, so God did not have to go through the abyss of human evil in order to understand the nature of that evil. He didn't have to do that in order to understand everything about how we feel. A man does not have to go through the process of birth that a woman does without feeling concern for her, without being able to share with her her feeling. He may not be able to exactly suffer as she does, but he has his own processes in that birth factor. But men will never give birth to children. I know that there are some women out there that would like to have that happen. They'd like to share a life, you know. And I suppose the day will come when somebody's going to put a reproductive system in a male and say, now it's your turn for a while. Probably we'll have a machine or something that attaches. But what I'm saying is a lot of experiences in life that we are not going to ever experience without still by proxy being able to share in the problem. Maybe not precisely the same way, but we can share in it. So anyway, Jesus came to earth as God. We don't use him as an example. And people who say, I want to be just like Christ, are kidding themselves. You're not going to be just like Christ. If you are supposed to be just like Christ, you have a beef. How come you had an extra plus here that I don't have? That would be the common thought. We're supposed to use Jesus as an example, but he's God. We'll never be like him. We can aspire to the principles he recommended to us, but there are many ways in which Jesus was not human in quite the same way that we are human. That's the problem. To say he was human is not to say he was exactly human the way we are human. See that? That's the problem with an amateur trying to deal with a subject that is extremely deep theologically. We're going to have to prove that Jesus was really, really, really human. Well, that's in itself a major fallacy. You don't prove Jesus was human by having him deal with the problems of experiencing the problems of all earthly activity. The point is that we are ourselves going through many human problems. It says, in which you rejoice, though now if need be, you are in sorrow through many testings. Now if you read this, through many temptations, you're thinking only of the things that you are looking upon as potential evil. Stop that. It's testing. We are tested daily in terms of the human scene where we are trying to survive in the midst of all kinds of pressures and problems. And we're trying to survive in the middle of that, and there's much sorrow in our hearts. And if you suffer things. We all suffer things. We'd rather not be sick. I think most of us would rather not be sick. And for some of us, you're off your stride. You know, there's a lot of frustration over trying to get things done. You're trying to get a job done. And you're frustrated because you can't get it done. You've got a problem, a throat problem, whatever. And I was in the middle of dictating a very important letter. First of all, the machine went out on me. I had to get another machine. And then the second thing was that my throat gave out on me. I had to get another throat. I'd like to have gotten a transplant at that point. But, you know, so it knocked a week's work off. I have not been able to dictate for a week. Now, for some of us, that's very frustrating. So, these are testings. Now, that's a mild one, but there are many heavy tests. Why does the Lord allow this? Why this sickness? Why me, of course, is a big question. Always. Why me? People test us. People try us a lot. Patience, our virtue. We're full of testings on the earth, and they're tough. They're hard. It's a hard road. You kind of think of yourself as pioneers going across the continent, you know, in the Conestoga wagon. Life was hard. So he says that you have for a while. You rejoice in your expectation. But for a moment, you are going through many, many kinds of testing. In order that, now he gives us a good reason here, in order that the trying, or approval rather, of your faith, in order that the approval of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that perishes, there's no material substance on earth, or no material thing on earth, or no activity on earth as precious as that faith that is the energizing force from God. Just as there's nothing more precious than your life, per se. You will do a lot of things before you sacrifice your life, because the life is the precious thing to you. Other things can go by the board. Your life is the precious thing. And people, when they've had accidents and troubles and so forth, and they come through it and they say, well, at least we're alive. All right, well, that's a very common thing, and it's a very good thing. At least we're alive. And that's something to be grateful for. So life is the precious thing, and by the same token, that energy of faith from God is a precious thing. There is nothing on earth worth more than that. He says, though you be the approval of your faith, much more precious than gold which perishes, though it be tried through fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to finish the section, and then later on other messages will come back and deal more directly with it. Though it may be found unto praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, not having seen, you love. Now, how can you love what you haven't seen? In fact, I'm not even sure there is such a thing as love at first sight. It may be an erotic experience, but in terms of human factors, if you don't know anything about the person. But this is a divine gift of caring, which I've often said is the essence of our faith. Anyway, the fact that we care about Christ is a gift of God. We've never seen Him, most of us, and yet caring about Him is a gift that comes with our faith. So, whom having not seen you love, and in whom, though now not seeing, but believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and glorified. The joy of a Christian, which the Bible does talk about, is not joy in the sense of ebullience. It's not joy in the sense of bliss or happiness or the kind of thing you might look at if you're going to a birthday party. You have a lot of joy and gladness. and other things that give us joy and pleasure on the earth, it's not the same kind of thing. Jesus said to the disciples as he was on the way to the cross, he was making his way to that point in the garden where he would then be taken and crucified. On the way, he said to the disciples, I have spoken these things unto you that my joy might remain in you. Now, he did not go tripping gaily to Gethsemane, not able to wait till he gets to that glorious experience of crucifixion. He went heavily, and he said later, when he was, now here's a point at which he was tested like we're tested. And he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He said to the Father, if it be possible, I'd like this cup to pass from me. I don't want to have to do this. He didn't say, this is the scene 4 in the script. I've got to go through it. He said, I hope I don't have to, and I ask you that I will not have to. And it said he sweat as it were drops of blood. I don't think they were actually blood, but he said, like drops of blood. And yet he was in great agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, not going triumphantly as we might consider it. Now, you see, it's hard for anyone to understand the frustration of not being able to speak when you've got something that you feel is the Lord's word to give. The average person, if they can't speak, they can just shut up for a while. But anyway, he went to the garden in agony, and that's where he was tested like we are tested, facing the fleshly distress, not just of the physical pain, although I think that was probably part of it. He nevertheless went to Gethsemane with a sense of joy, but not of gladness, as we might consider, but an inner something that was vital reality. And that's what we have. The joy the believer has, probably not completely expressed by vocal activity. We can sing a lot of songs and do a lot of happy things, but ultimately the joy is much deeper than that and is inexpressible. So let's have a moment of prayer, Father. We ask that these words may do their work within us according to your will. In Christ's name, amen.